The following were delivered on Sunday morning, May 5, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
For those who are visiting us, we have been studying church history in this adult class for a number of months now, and it has actually been 1 month since I did teach this class due to my travel to the country of Pakistan. And so this morning we will begin where we left off. There will be a bit of a review. Some of the things that I will say will be review, but not everything, and of course we'll delve into more church history that we have not studied before. We are at a place in church history dealing with a man named Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne, that means Charles the Great, reigned from 768 to 814 as the emperor of the new Roman Empire in Europe. Now remember, there is the Roman Empire, and eventually there was the fall of that empire. And then a number of years later, here in the reign of Charlemagne, you have the establishment of a new Roman Empire in Europe, not throughout the Mediterranean region. And eventually we have the establishment of what became known as the Holy Roman Empire. But Charlemagne reigned from 768 to 814, the emperor of the new Roman Empire in Europe. And his empire was expanded in Europe through military and political conquests, and his empire became known as the Carolingian Empire. That's Latin for the Empire of Charles. And his reign was significant in a number of ways. First of all, militarily, he established relative stability and peace throughout his realm. That's always a good thing, especially when you think of the country of Syria today with all of the warfare. It certainly is not conducive for the spread of the gospel, the warfare in Syria. And Charlemagne established militarily stability and peace throughout his realm. But secondly, culturally, he stimulated what became known as the Carolingian Renaissance, or Renaissance, depends upon who you speak to, that pronunciation. And as a result of that, many ancient writings, both non-Christian as well as Christian, were copied, were reproduced, were preserved, which was a very good thing, especially as universities are established in subsequent years in Europe. But thirdly, religiously, Charlemagne encouraged the spread of Christianity throughout Europe. Now, that doesn't mean that Charlemagne himself was a genuinely born-again Christian, but nevertheless, he was sympathetic to Christianity and encouraged the spread of Christianity. However, during the reign of Charlemagne and his successors, there were, first of all, conflicts between the emperors and popes. Conflicts between the emperors and popes persisted during these years. Charlemagne, you may recall, believed that he had a divine right to rule his empire, and that, in fact, Christ had given him the authority to rule the church. And not surprisingly, that perspective of Charlemagne and his successors brought them into conflict with the Pope in Rome. And for his part, the Pope was determined to assert his authority, his freedom, his independence from all civil rule, and was determined to place civil authorities under the control of the church, under the control of the Pope. With such a goal in view, the Pope at that time, during Charlemagne's reign, Pope Leo III, on Christmas Day, December 25th, in the year 800, crowned Charlemagne the Emperor of the Roman Empire. Charlemagne wanted that done for his own political reasons. The Pope wanted it done for his own political reasons. Pope Leo's crowning of Charlemagne was used by the Pope to justify his claim that the papacy had given the emperor his position and authority, and therefore the Pope also could remove the crown from the head of the emperor should the Pope choose to do so. Now, this background information, this historical reality, is very important as we proceed through these centuries leading up to the Reformation in the 1500s. But secondly, during the reign of Charlemagne and his successors, ignorance and formalism in the churches throughout the empire prospered. Ignorance and formalism in the churches prospered. Ever since the fall of the Roman Empire, the first Roman Empire in the 5th century, there was a growing and widespread decline in education of the clergy, the religious leaders, the priests throughout Europe. The Carolingian Renaissance sought to turn the tide of that decline, but it was really not successful in doing so. And as a result, there was increasing general ignorance among the clergy, which produced much in the way of negative fruits. First of all, the first negative fruit was this: the clergy, because of their ignorance of the scriptures, restricted themselves to carrying out liturgical and sacramental functions, such as conducting communion, such as marrying people and burying the dead. Secondly, the clergy no longer preached sermons from the scriptures, nor did they explain the scriptural basis for some of the rituals of the church. So they were not preaching from the Word of God. They were not teaching from the Word of God. So as a result, there was a growing ignorance of the scriptures and deepening superstition among the people. And then, not surprisingly, there was an increasing emphasis on the external performances of religious activities with a neglect of true biblical heart religion. Now, brethren, I believe that's what we see happening in America and Western Europe today. There's a neglect of the Word of God. There is increasing ignorance of the Scriptures. You may say, I don't see that here in our midst. Well, if you don't, that's good. But if you think of most of the professing Christian churches in America today, and if you talk with the people, you find that there is this increasing ignorance of the basic truths of the Scriptures. There is a neglect of the preaching of the Word of God. In a typical worship service, and I know I'm not exaggerating, I'm not building up a straw man, there's 45 minutes of singing, 15 minutes of so-called preaching. And the 15 minutes of preaching isn't really preaching the Word of God. There are anecdotes. There are nice stories. There's some scripture truth. You see, this is what was happening during this time period, a neglect of the preaching of the Word of God. And as a result, the people were looking to the external religious activities to fill that empty void that the lack of the preaching left. And that's what's happening today. There's more and more of an emphasis on the externals in religious worship rather than on the heart. There's something wrong with the heart of individuals who do not want the Word of God to be preached and applied to their hearts and lives. So during his reign, Charlemagne also ordered that all of the churches within his empire worship according to an identical Latin liturgy. And unfortunately, the common people did not understand Latin. The central event in this unified Latin liturgy was no longer the preaching of the Word of God, as I've already said, but rather it was what was called the Eucharist or Holy Communion. And so the hearts and lives of the people at this time were not instructed or challenged from the Scriptures, and spiritual decline was inevitable. Spiritual darkness, error, formalism, carnality, and worldliness flourished in the churches, flourished in society because of the neglect and the abandonment of the preaching and application of God's word. But thirdly, during Charlemagne's reign and his successors, confusion regarding the Lord's Supper was pervasive. It was at this time that the term the Mass began to be used to describe what we would call communion services in the churches. And the phrase, the Mass, was taken from the concluding words of the Latin liturgy. Ite missa est. Go, the dismissal is made, or go, the Mass is ended. Because of the ignorance of the clergy and the even greater ignorance of the people, communion itself became shrouded in mystery. And many of the common people began to fear to actually partake. They didn't understand all that was involved, and they became fearful. This eventually led to the practice of only the clergy partaking of the bread and the cup in these communion services, and it elevated the communion supper to an unwarranted place of superiority for the elite clergy, certainly not what you see taught in the Word of God. As early as the 4th century, I've mentioned this once before, there were theologians who spoke, incorrectly of course, of the conversion of the bread and the wine of the communion meal into Christ's flesh and blood. And I mentioned this in a previous class. In the 9th century, in 844, a very influential book entitled Concerning the Body and Blood of the Lord was written by a French monk named Radbertus. And in his book, he argued that the bread and wine of communion were changed completely into the flesh and blood of Christ, so that the bread and the wine no longer existed. Now, the doctrine called transubstantiation, which is believed by the Roman Catholic Church to this day, was really articulated later by Thomas Aquinas. But at this point in time, we already see this reality in the churches. So when communion was celebrated, this French monk taught, the very sacrifice of Christ's flesh and blood on the cross of Calvary became miraculously present, and it was effective for the washing away of sins. That is, the partaking of communion was a fresh sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by taking the bread and the wine, which is now no longer bread and wine, you are actually having your sins washed away. This perversion of the Bible's teaching regarding the Lord's Supper was to become progressively more popular in the following centuries, and the Reformation was the time when God graciously taught his people anew what the Bible teaches. Well, what does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, a very familiar passage, of course, to all of you, beginning with verse 26. And as they were eating, Matthew 26, 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, clearly, when you look at the context, when you look at the words used by Jesus Christ on this occasion, the Lord was using figurative language. He was stating that these elements represented and were symbolic of his body and blood to be crucified and shed on the cross in a few hours' time. Notice the words of Jesus in verse 29. "But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." He just said, "This is my blood, drink it." But now he's saying, "I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After the Lord Jesus prayed, and after he spoke these simple words, the actual substance and nature of the bread and the wine still remained bread and the fruit of the vine, as is clear from Jesus' words. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse 7. By way of illustration, showing that the language of Matthew 26 is figurative language, in John chapter 10 and verse 7 we read, Jesus speaking, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Well, no one looked at the Lord Jesus when he said those words and said, "He looks like a man, but I realize he's actually now a wooden door. He only seems to be a man." No one thought on that occasion, "Well, he appears to be a man, but somehow mysteriously now intertwined within his flesh and blood are actual pieces of wood, so that he's a door as well as a man." I mean, clearly the disciples understood that the Lord Jesus was speaking figuratively, and the context of John 10 reveals that. And when you go to Matthew 26, clearly Jesus was speaking figuratively. The context reveals that. I have said this a number of years ago in another class. I think it was dealing with a shorter catechism. But there is actually an example of transubstantiation in the Bible. And if you turn to John chapter 2, you will see it. John chapter 2. Transubstantiation is this teaching, of course, a false teaching in the case of communion, that a substance is changed into another substance. In the case of communion, when that is taught, everyone is told, yes, it looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, but it's not bread. But here in John 2, beginning with verse 3, notice what we read. "And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the ruler of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew, the ruler of the feast calls the bridegroom, and says unto him, every man sets on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. You have kept the good wine until now. So the water was changed in its substance, in its chemical substance, from water to wine. It did not continue to look like, smell like, or taste like water. The ruler of the feast, when he tasted it, it didn't look like water because it was now wine. It didn't taste like water. It was now wine. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, and said to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, they understood that he was speaking figuratively because the bread and the wine continued to look like and smell like and taste like bread and wine. It did not taste like flesh and blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his body and his flesh and blood was sitting right before them. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is not a bloodless propitiatory sacrifice, which was also falsely taught at this time in church history. It is not a sacrifice at all. It is a special meal of remembrance. In his sacrifice on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished for the sins of his people when he received God's wrath, God's righteous wrath upon him against those sins. The Lord Jesus Christ does not need to be sacrificed again. He does not need to be sacrificed repeatedly because he has once for all time fully satisfied the justice of God in his one sacrifice for sins on the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, like those high priests, the high priests of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. One commentator about this passage noted about this passage the following, I quote, the supreme eminence of Christ's person explains the superior efficacy of his priesthood over that of Aaron and his successors. So that's what the writer to Hebrews is doing. He's comparing Christ and Christ's priesthood versus Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And this writer is saying, we see in this very passage this difference. Their sacrifices, the sacrifices of Aaron and his successors, were frequent. His, Christ, was final. They, Aaron and those priests, were sinners. He, Jesus, is sinless. They offered animals as sacrifices which could never with their blood take away sin, he, Jesus, offered himself as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, which can and does take away sin. So you see, the idea that the Lord's Supper is a bloodless, propitiatory sacrifice is contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures, including this passage in Hebrews 7. It's not a sacrifice at all. It's not a bloodless sacrifice. There is no need for any more sacrifices because Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself once for all for his people and their sins. Well, it is later during the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, of course we're not there yet, that John Calvin clearly articulated the Bible's teaching regarding the nature of the Lord's Supper. He did it in order to sweep away the false teachings of that time period as well as the false teachings of the past. Now, please turn in your one of the handouts there. It's the biblical and reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And here I have a quote from Dr. Nick Needham in his book entitled 2000 Years of Christ's Power, Part 3. I think he very accurately summarizes what Calvin taught and what indeed the Bible teaches. So if you follow along as I read it, Calvin agreed with Zwingli, that was one of the reformers during the 1500s, Calvin agreed with Zwingli that Christ's flesh and blood were not physically present in the bread and wine. This is my body meant, this signifies my body. He also agreed with Zwingli that Luther's Christology was wrong. So Calvin and Zwingli agreed on this point. Christ could not be everywhere in his human body, as Luther argued. The risen body of the Savior was in one definite place, heaven, where it would remain until the second coming. However, Calvin agreed with Luther that in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, there was a real reception of Christ's body and blood. Unlike Luther, however, Calvin understood this reception to take place through faith alone, not by just simply taking the bread and the cup, but through faith alone, so that only the believer partook of Christ. The unbeliever, of course, should not partake anyway, but the unbeliever received only bread and wine. For Calvin, Christ was present in the Lord's Supper, not physically in the bread and wine, as Luther said, nor in his divine nature alone, as Zwingli said, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. As the mouths of believers receive the sacramental signs, bread and fruit of the vine, the Spirit fed their souls with the things signified, the body and blood of the crucified and risen Christ. So, brethren, it's important to understand the Bible's teaching about the Lord's Supper. Tonight, God willing, at the conclusion of our worship service, really the culmination of our worship service, we will remember the Lord with the bread and the cup. And we need to think biblically about this reality. It's not a bloodless propitiatory sacrifice. Neither is it just simply an empty memorial symbolic meal. But when the believer partakes in faith of the bread and cup, as Calvin said, by the work of the Spirit, he is actually benefiting spiritually. The very body and blood of Christ crucified, Christ risen, is applied spiritually to the soul, to the benefit of the believer. And our confession of faith, if you look in the handout, states the same things. You see in the handout from chapter 30 of our confession of faith, not the Word of God, but summarizing the teaching of the Word of God, paragraph 6, I won't read it, but basically says that transubstantiation is not at all biblical. Indeed, it is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, and promotes superstition. And then notice paragraph 7 there in the handout. Worthy receivers, that is, believers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, not with flesh and blood, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So what is being said is that when you take the bread and cup as a Christian, as a believer, you will indeed receive benefit in a spiritual, tangible way from the risen Christ as you think about all of the benefits that are yours in Jesus Christ. All of your sins are forgiven. Your vilest sins, when you repent of them, confess them, and trust in Christ, the Lord's Supper reminds you that in Christ's sacrifice, all of your sins are forgiven. The vilest of sins, the most heinous secret sins, when repented of, confessed, when you're trusting in Christ alone, the Lord's Supper reminds you that they are freely forgiven. Freely, fully accepted by God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Beloved One, your Savior. You are to think upon those realities and benefit from the Lord's Supper, not as a bloodless propitiatory sacrifice, but as a special meal of remembrance, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to Charlemagne's day and into this time period before the Reformation in the 1500s, there was indeed a pervasive confusion regarding the Lord's Supper. There was ignorance, there was conflict, and why? Because the Word of God in worship services was neglected or abandoned. This doesn't mean every sermon has to be 45 minutes long, 50 minutes long, 55 minutes long, 70 minutes long. I don't mean that. But the Word of God is not to be neglected. History teaches that when it's neglected or abandoned, all manner of superstition comes in, and ignorance begins to rule. The primary task of the church is to preach the gospel and the whole counsel of the Word of God, while not neglecting the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul tells us what the focus of his heart, his life, his ministry was. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. Well, we could insert the words the Lord's Supper for the word baptize. Christ sent me not to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but to preach the gospel. You see, that was Paul's focus, preaching the gospel. Did he neglect the Lord's Supper? No. He taught the Corinthians how they should remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, but his purpose, his focus was not to baptize, not to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but to preach the gospel. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. Paul instructing this young man, Timothy, how he is to behave as a preacher, as a pastor, says to him, preach the word. He didn't focus on remember the Lord and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm not saying that the Lord's Supper should not be celebrated frequently, but the focus should be the preaching of the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And then turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Romans 1 verse 14. Here we see Paul again writing, speaking to the Christians in the city of Rome. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was not ashamed of the Lord's Supper. Paul was not ashamed of the ordinance of baptism. But Paul's focus here is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are for those who already are believers. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You don't partake of the Lord's Supper in order to become a Christian. You only partake of the Lord's Supper after you are a Christian. And Paul's focus, he said, was to preach the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so even now this morning, you see, for some who are here, and there probably are some here this morning who are not born again, not true Christians, that's the message you need to hear, that God sent his Son into the world in order to deliver you from your sins, your love of sin, your love of self, your idolatry of self, all of your idolatries, all of your sins, past, present, future. Christ Jesus is God Almighty, the God-man who is able and willing and gracious to save lost, helpless, undeserving sinners. That's the good news. God himself is able and willing, and he sent his Son to save sinners just like you and me. And that is what Paul preached, the gospel of God. But you see, during this time period, the gospel was less and less being preached. Conflicts between emperors and popes persisted. Ignorance and formalism in the churches prospered, and confusion regarding the Lord's Supper was pervasive. But now we need to turn to the emergence of what became known as the Holy Roman Empire. And again, all of this is leading up to the Reformation. Now, if you turn, there's another handout that you have. Should be a back-to-back handout with a chart and a map. You can follow along with the chart initially. In the year 840, after the death of Charlemagne, the Carolingian Roman Empire in Europe was divided into three portions. Each portion was given to one of the three grandsons of Charlemagne. And during the following 200 years, those three regions, Germany, France, and Italy, basically disintegrated into smaller political entities. However, the tribal dukes of Germany, they were faced with war from the north and from the east, from the north with the invading Danes, the Danish people, the Norsemen from Scandinavia, and from the east from Slavic peoples coming into Germany. And so they needed to unite themselves in their defenses, and they selected and elected the Duke of Saxony as their ruler. This German Duke of Saxony, his name was Henry the Fowler. He was eventually succeeded by his son Otto in 936. And then in 962, in order to further strengthen his rule, Otto was crowned emperor by the Pope, even as Charlemagne had been in the year 800. And Otto's coronation as emperor, and he became known as Otto the First, also Otto the Great, made the German kings actually the successors to the empire of Charlemagne. And this date, 962, is regarded as the emergence of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, don't think that it was holy. It's not really holy, and it's not really even Roman. But that's what it was called, the Holy Roman Empire. And from the coronation of Otto by Pope John XII and onward, the affairs of the German kingdom became intertwined with the affairs of Italy and the papacy, and those ties created problems down the road. And we'll see that, God willing, in the Reformation period. The Holy Roman Emperors ruled over most of the people of Central and Eastern Europe until Napoleon in 1806. He actually officially dissolved the Holy Roman Empire at that time. You see that on your chart. If you flip that paper over, you see a map. It's not a very detailed map, but you just see Europe, and you see essentially the Holy Roman Empire is most of Central and most of Eastern Europe. So that's the emergence of the Holy Roman Empire. And again, when we come to the Reformation, you'll see some of the importance of this. But now let's talk about the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. The emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. In the year 1054, there was a permanent separation, a permanent division created between the professing Christian churches located in Western Europe and those located in Eastern Europe and Asia and the Middle East. The Western Church was ruled by the Pope in Rome, and the Eastern churches were ruled by the Patriarch in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. Now, I'm not going to go into the details for this separation, this division. It's a very interesting matter, but I don't think it's necessary for our understanding of what unfolds. But you had this division, and officially that division was ended, actually, I think in 1962, by some declarations of the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch of the, I think, the Greek Orthodox Church. But practically speaking, such a division still exists between what is now called the Eastern Orthodox Churches and the Roman Catholic Churches. The year 1054 is regarded by historians as the year in which it is correct to term the Western Church as the Roman Catholic Church. It had been ruled, indeed, by popes in Rome for many years, but that's the year that historians choose to call the church ruled by the Pope in Rome as the Roman Catholic Church. It's also during the 11th century that the Roman Catholic Church began to transform itself more and more into what it is today. And oddly, this transformation begins with what historians term the cleansing of the papacy. I say oddly because here it's transformed into something more and more unbiblical, but it begins with what is called the cleansing of the papacy. So what was the cleansing of the papacy? While Otto the Great and his successors were busy strengthening the Holy Roman Empire militarily and politically, the Roman papacy, the Roman Church, was increasingly immoral and wallowing in immorality, which, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know this, but how in the world Roman Catholics believe that the popes are such holy men when they have a history of many who were very unholy is beyond me. But by the year 1044, there were wars and political intrigue surrounding the issue as to who should be the next pope in Rome. And in fact, when the new Holy Roman Emperor, Henry III, arrived in Rome so that the Pope could officially crown him as the new emperor, there were actually three men who claimed to be the Pope. Benedict IX, who was a very, very ungodly man, Sylvester III, and Gregory VI. Not easy to keep all these numbers straight, but those were the three men who claimed to be the Pope. Henry III resolved this problem with the popes by calling a quick synod, a council, in a small town north of Rome called Sutri, and under his direction, Henry III's direction, the synod deposed all three popes. Henry III, who was of course German, placed a German bishop on the papal throne. He became Pope Clement II. And that act by Henry III became known as the cleansing of the papacy. In addition, Henry III appointed various men to carry on the work of this cleansing within the papacy. The popes who followed Clement II, as well as other clergy in Rome, continued this work of cleansing the papacy. And the most significant man to carry on this cleansing work was an Italian chaplain named Hildebrand. And he lived from 1015 to 1085. And because of his significant role in the ongoing cleansing of the papacy, the movement bears his name. It became known as the Hildebrandine Reforms. So here you have the Roman Catholic Church in the 11th century with its own Reformation. But that's really misleading. And I do that to make sure you're awake, because it really wasn't much of a Reformation at all. But now, what were the Hildebrandine reforms? Some of them indeed were good. I don't deny that. There were two goals. The first was the reformation of the papacy itself. And Hildebrand wanted the Roman Church to be independent of any political control by Roman aristocracy. He wanted the Roman Church to be independent of the Holy Roman Emperor himself. Now, that was not necessarily a totally new concept. Many popes did not want to be ruled by any civil authority, but he was determined to make this a reality. And Hildebrand and his followers, for them, the Roman Catholic Church had to be independent so that it could pursue its own spiritual purposes, which were not always spiritual at all. And in addition, the church and the papacy, Hildebrand taught, must be lifted up, elevated, and revered. And so the following teachings were asserted and taught by Hildebrand and his successors. First of all, the Pope, the Roman Pope, was the infallible successor of the Apostle Peter. Now that is still believed by the Roman Catholic Church today. Secondly, the Pope, the Roman Pope, exercised absolute apostolic, so-called, apostolic authority over all other bishops and all other churches throughout the entire world. That, of course, in their mind, included the churches in the East from which they had separated. Thirdly, the Pope exercised absolute authority over all secular governments throughout the entire world. Brethren, this is very broad, very sweeping, very grandiose, but that was the man Hildebrand and his successors, and that is what they asserted and taught and insisted upon. And really, I'm not sure, I've not been able to check and verify, I wouldn't be surprised if point two and point three are still believed officially by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman papacy, as the Protestant reformers knew it, and as we generally know it today, came to birth through the Hildebrandine reform movement. So, in closing, brethren, I've said this on in other classes at other times, but I say it again. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be studying your Bible. You need to know the Word of God, not superficially, but in depth. You need to know your Bibles so that you can discern what is the spirit of truth and what is the spirit of error. And so that you know the truth, for the truth sets you free. Error leads into spiritual bondage. And let us learn from church history to know the truth, to love the truth, to preach the truth, to speak the truth, to share the truth, Bible truth. We should never get tired of hearing what do the scriptures teach. So let's close now in prayer. Our God, we cry out to you and ask that you would deliver us from the ignorance and the error that remains in our own hearts, and that you would always feed us from the Word of God, both privately and publicly. And we pray that you would give us a love and a hunger for the Word of God. And therefore, Lord, we pray that even in the hour of worship to follow this time, you will come by your Spirit and bless our worship when we sing the Word of God back to you, when we pray, when we hear your Word read, and especially as we hear your Word proclaimed. Lord our God, give us a love for your Word, a hunger for your Word, and as a result, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed revealed in the Word. We pray, our God, that you would be merciful to the churches of our land, who have, many of them, departed from your Word in many ways. Lord, bring your people back to the Word of God, we pray. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.